It is great to have you here this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, how are we this morning?
Okay, see, you're getting better. If I keep doing this week after week after week, I'll get you trained soon enough, all right? Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. You'll have to excuse me if I'm drinking a little more than normal, if I'm blowing my nose every now and then, picked up a head cold last night, which is fantastic timing, but I'm not complaining, last week's sermon, and God is still good, and he's still sovereign. So he knows what's best. Nehemiah chapter 2. One of the things with a series like this one that we're trying to make a specific application to our church for the future is that there are going to be sermons that are directly for individuals, and there are going to be sermons that don't necessarily have an individual application, but are rather for us as a church as a whole. And that's what this week's sermon is like. So last week, the emphasis was on prayer, really praying between two poles. So on one side, we had what we call the missile strike prayer, right? This is the time where you are spending dedicated, devoted time to the Lord in prayer. It might be 5 minutes, it might be 10, 15, 30 minutes, an hour, but you have a specific planned out time where you are covering a large amount of time just praying to the Lord. So that was the missile strike prayer. On the other side, we had the rifle shot prayer, which was more like the 5 second quick, Lord, help me here, give me the words to say here, help me not to lose it with my kids, help me to find my keys, all right, those sorts of prayers. So now that you've kind of had a week to think on this, I hope, who would say this? I tend to do better at the missile strike prayer. Who would say that? Not that I do great, but I tend to do better. All right, so we have a few people, all right? And who would be over here? I do better with the rifle shot prayer, just a quick 5 seconds. The other half, y'all struggle on both sides, but that's okay, all right, because God's grace is sufficient wherever you're at, and he seeks growth for all of us. So last week was a very individualistic sermon, if I could put it that way, a sermon that you could take home, apply to your life that day, and that's where we really try to land on about 99% of the sermons. However, this week is, again, it's not going to be like that. So I'm going to lay this out here for you now. The things that we're going to talk about this morning are going to specifically be things that the leadership of the church is going to be able to really take and apply. But that isn't free license for everyone else just to daydream about what you're going to grill on the barbecue tomorrow on the 4th, okay? You're not free license for that. Because in order for this to work, we all have to be on the same page as a church. We all in the same, is all going in the same direction, stroking in unison, all right? And so don't just write this off as, I don't need this. I'm not a deacon or a trustee or a pastor. I'm not involved in any leadership thing, so I don't need this. No. You do. We all need this morning. So let's chat here for a minute. It's been said that if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. All right, Albert Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. Churches are really good, and I'm not saying this church, I'm saying every church. Churches in general are really, really good at thinking, okay, once we start something, it has to be that way for the rest of time. So let me give you two examples. Sunday school was invented in the 1780s in England. It wasn't invented here in the USA, which also means that the United States of America is older than the idea of Sunday school. We often think that Jesus in the Great Commission said, go into all the world and make disciples and make sure they go to Sunday school and baptize them. And then, it doesn't. Sunday school began in the 1780s, and the reason why it was invented was to help children learn how to read and write. You see, working class families in that day, they sent their kids to work. It wasn't until 1802 that the first child labor laws came into existence. And here was the law. Children are not allowed to work more than 12 hours a day. Okay? So that's where child labor laws started. Oh, they can work 12 hours a day, no big deal. Right? No time to go to school in that, no time to read or to write, to try to seek a better future for your children by getting them an education and getting them out of poverty. So The only way that working class families could get their children educated was Sunday school. And the church saw this as a need and saw this as an opportunity to teach kids how to learn and to write. And what was their textbook? Yeah, the Word of God. That was how Sunday school started. Vacation Bible school wasn't invented until 1849. And it lasted 4 weeks. Who here is thankful that we did not keep that tradition, right? Okay, every VBS worker is raising their hand, like, so thankful. 4 days was plenty, all right? Now listen here. I love Sunday school. I love Sunday school. I'm so thankful we can send our kids to Sunday school. I'm thankful for the adult Sunday school. We have fantastic teachers here in this church. We have a strong Sunday school ministry, okay? The reason why I'm saying this, though, is that for 1,700 years, the church survived and thrived without this thing that we have in almost every church in America. And if someone were to suggest not having Sunday school, you would be branded as a heretic, drawn, quartered, sawn in half, dunked in tar, feathered, and then burned at the stake just to make sure no one ever suggested that ever again, right? That's probably what would happen. The same thing with Vacation Bible School. This year's VBS was fantastic. Wonderful outreach. And if we are reaching children and families with the gospel through VBS, man, then we better keep on doing it, all right? Here is the point. Here's why I'm bringing these two things up. The mindset of the church is that if we find some programs that we really, really like and that they work, then we're going to do them or we're going to die. We are so attached to programs, and when the program stops working, all right, so if we were to do a survey of our VBS kids and we found out that every single one of them is faithfully involved in a church, either our church or another church, that we are not, and this is happening year after year, and we're not reaching kids with the gospel, we're so attached to it that we'll say, no, we're going to keep on doing this. We're just going to try harder, even though we're not being effective, and we can show for 5 years how it hasn't been effective in reaching our goal. We're just going to try harder. You see, we become so attached to this program, and then we say, well, if it stops working, we'll figure it out. We'll keep doing it for at least 50 more years. You see, there's not a lot of strategic planning that goes into church ministry. I don't know of a Bible college that has a course for their pastors in ministry planning. We just don't do it. So let me quote a couple of more cliche sayings, since I've already quoted some cliche sayings, and you're not supposed to do that when you speak publicly, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Hit it every time. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You plan to fail. Let me put it this way. I'm coming close to the completion of a bunk bed for Peter and Andrew. Hope is right now sleeping on one part of it. Well, we're going to kick her off. She gets another bed, and we'll have this bunk bed for the boys. And I wish I should have had a picture of it up there for you. It's really turning out nice. And so when I started building this bunk bed, I grabbed a piece of wood. Yeah, it sounds like a good idea. And then I just start cutting away, chopping away. I cut it a few times and routered it and, you know, threw a little glue on it, some clamps, boom, bunk bed, right? Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works, not in the least. Even the most skilled professional woodworkers start with a plan. The vast majority of them will start off at a drafting table or nowadays their computer. They use a pencil, a square, a protractor, a compass, and a whole lot of eraser. And then they'll start cutting away at the wood. They plan, and you don't have to be a woodworker to understand the idea of planning. You plan when you fix a meal, right? I mean, almost every lady does this, all right, or a guy if you're into fixing meals. You look at the recipe, and you make sure you have enough flour. I mean, who here has had the time where you were like, I know I have enough ingredients, you started making, you're like, I didn't have enough ingredients, right? Anyone else done that? Yeah, most people have, all right? You didn't plan, and then you kicked yourself for not planning. You plan when you go on vacation. Some people even plan what clothes they're going to wear on the next day. But we're talking about the church here. We're talking about touching people's hearts and lives with the Word of God. We're talking about reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about taking money and spending it to reach the far reaches of the globe to advance the good news and tell people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ about what he did for them. And yet the way we plan as a church is... that sounds like a good idea. Let's try that. Or someone came with a great idea and they're willing to lead it up, so we'll let them do it. We don't plan. This series is about the work of God in using this church, in building this church, and making something great here. Now, it starts with prayer. That was last week. It starts with prayer. And next week, we're going to look at work. But there's a stage that the church misses almost all the time between prayer and work. And it's this stage, what we're going to talk about today, planning. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. Word of God says this. So I went to Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah. I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Now, if you weren't here last week, let's just catch you up to speed here. What's going on? Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and in a faraway land in Susa, the citadel of Persia, and he had a great job. He was very powerful in the kingdom. However, he was a Jew, and so his brother and some friends came and let him know what was going on in Jerusalem, that the city was in ruins, that although there had been people living there for 120 years now, the walls were not being built. The temple had barely gotten finished, that it was everything was going wrong. And Nehemiah was so burdened that he said, okay, I have to go. So he gets permission from the king to go. He even gets the king to finance the building operation, and he goes to Jerusalem. Now, this would have been like traveling from here to Houston, Texas on a camel. Sounds like fun, right? It would have been a long and arduous journey. It would have been a rough 2 months for Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was living in the lap of luxury. I'm guessing he didn't ride on camels a whole lot, and he probably didn't do a lot of tent camping, all right? He probably just didn't do that. He probably took the RV, right? All you cheaters who camp that way. That's not camping. That's just RV, right? No, he didn't do that very often, and so he had to go. This was a rough, a dangerous journey. He makes it to Jerusalem. He's there for about 3 days. Now, part of that time, I'm sure he was resting from the journey. However, I doubt that he was kicking back and watching SportsCenter a whole lot, okay? He was probably starting to look around and try and figuring out what he needs to do. So he's there for 3 days, verse 12. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and we told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So we're going to look at what Nehemiah's planning looked like. And what it looked like, first of all, he kept his mouth shut. Now, this is an interesting place to start, right? I mean, I kind of get the feeling that this isn't a good way to try to promote this idea of planning ahead. Hey, church, we need to plan ahead. We need to think about what we're going to do in the future, but we're going to keep it a secret from you guys. Okay, we're not going to tell you what we're doing until later on. We're going to keep it a secret, classified, eyes only, top secret type sort of stuff. We had a member of our church back in Indiana. She was a secretary in the CIA, and she was given a phone number when she left, and they told her, if you ever get into trouble, call this number. Like, we had James Bond in our church. This is awesome. And so is that what strategic planning is like? Like, we're keeping this all tight, secret. You can't tell anyone. I mean, if you really want to know what we're going to do for our evangelistic activity in March, I'll tell you, but I'm going to have to kill you, right? Is that what we do? What's going on? What is Nehemiah doing here in chapter 2? What's with the secrecy? Well, Nehemiah had been there for only 3 days, yet he had figured some things out very quickly. He knew, in fact, he probably knew some of this already. You see, his brother and their friends had probably let him in on some of the problems that he was going to face with the people in Jerusalem as well as his enemies. You see, there were Jews in Jerusalem that were, there's no other way to put it, they were traitors. They were filling in the enemy. They were feeding information to the enemy. So Nehemiah did not want to tip his hand early as far as what was going on. And on top of it, we saw this at the end of last week's passage, that there are going to be a couple of guys who are going to cause Nehemiah great grief and trouble and anxiety. And he wanted to have his plan complete. He wanted to have it together before he had to deal with them. Now here's the question. In church planning, is there a place for this? Is there a place for, well, what he said here in verse 12, I told no one what my God had put into my heart. Is there a place for that in the midst of strategic planning? And actually, I think that there is. Let me give you two very simple examples as far as why I think there is, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from. A couple years ago, I was heading up a vacation Bible school, and we had a lady in our church who had actually taught drama. And so she really knew what she was doing. She knew how to make a set, decorate a set. She was very artistic. And so I had her in charge of the drama and then in charge of setting up the set and decorating and getting it all done, much like what we had here, except for if you remember what we had up here this year for VBS, she was like going to paint all of that. She was going to do it all by hand. She was even going to have this handmade Ferris wheel that was made out of cardboard and have it on this motor so that it turned around in circles. And it was like, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. And she had told the whole church what she was thinking of doing. The church was so excited. Okay, when we got to Vacation Bible School time, here was what she put up. Sheets. Well, they were dyed very dull colors. Okay, so dully colored sheets. That was all that was up there. And I kind of stepped back. I was like, what happened? What happened to the great plans? What happened to the Ferris wheel? What happened to the lights and the bells and the whistles and all that? And I know that there were other people at the church who were thinking this as well. There was just this huge letdown. Whereas if she would have fully planned this out and seen how much work this was going to take and that she wasn't going to have time to do all that, all of that letdown wouldn't have been there. Let me give you another example of this, something actually that happened here about 6 months ago. We were heavily investigating an opportunity for ministry here that was going to reach a lot of people. There had to be this key thing, though, that fell into place. And so we weren't telling anyone until we were fairly confident that this one thing would fall into place, and got a phone call one night, and God just slammed the door shut in our faces. I mean, he slammed that door shut. And so we were so thankful that we hadn't told the church, because there's this letdown when you hear this huge opportunity for ministry and then it falls through. It creates disappointment and discouragement, and really it kills momentum. All right, and so part of planning in a strategic plan and looking toward the future is you're going to have a lot of concepts and ideas that don't ever get past the planning stage, that don't even get off the ground, and that can be discouraging to people. And Nehemiah understood this. So look at what he does here at the end of verse 12. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up by the night into the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. Now, we don't know where most of these places are that Nehemiah talks about him riding past on his animal. We don't know where the fountain gate or the king's pool are. In fact, nothing is left of the walls that Nehemiah inspected on the north and the south side, or north and the west sides of the city. And on the side of the city that was by the valley, if I can kind of help you picture what the devastation would look like, This is what the buildings would have looked like. They would have been terraced down the hill like that, just stepped down because it was in a valley. Now imagine all of that completely destroyed. All of that rubble would have been pushed down to the valley. It would have just been this huge heap of destruction and mayhem and death. And so that's what Nehemiah saw. What was he doing? Nehemiah was assessing the situation. He was assessing the situation. Part of good planning is you got to figure out where you're at. So what does this look like for us as a church? We'll do family forums. We might do some surveys within the church. One of the things that we may want to consider doing is doing a survey for our neighborhood and maybe even for the whole town of Havana that we would send out by mail and that we would ask some questions to figure out, are we having an impact as a church, and what are some ways that our community would desire for us to have an impact? How does our community want to be served? So you've got to get all of the information together. And then third, Nehemiah developed a plan. He developed a plan. Verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. I hadn't told anyone yet. I was still developing this plan. Now, what I want to do here for a moment is I want to step away from the book of Nehemiah, and I want to look into other parts of Scripture to see what does God's word have to say about planning. So if we can just do this for a few moments, I think this will be helpful. I'll put most of the references up here on the screen for the sake of time. Let us consider, first of all, the wisdom of planning. the wisdom of planning. Proverbs 21:5 says that the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Proverbs 6, we all know this passage. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant plans. We get this idea of planning. It is upheld in Scripture. We're not just supposed to be shooting from the hip. In fact, that planning is something that God himself does. Both Acts and Ephesians specifically tell us about God's plan. And in Jeremiah, the Lord says, I know the plan that I have for you. God plans, and we should plan as well. It is wise. Second, look at seeking God in planning. Seeking God in planning. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And now here's where our planning gets all screwed up. How often do we plan without seeking the Lord's face? You see, there's a chronology of events in Nehemiah that we need to follow as well. It's prescriptive for us. So let me explain this terminology. In historical narrative in the Bible, and when it's telling us history, there are two types. There's a descriptive, describing what happens, and then there's prescriptive. It describes what happens, yes, but it's also telling us what we should do. So let me give you an example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're told of an event where King David was on the roof of his house. He looks down at this woman who is bathing. He stares at her. He lusts for her. He takes her. He commits adultery with her, conceives a child with her, and eventually has her husband murdered. Okay, that is describing an event that happened. That is not prescribing a course of event for us, right? We all get that. In the next chapter, we read about the prophet Nathan, who boldly comes to David, confronts him with his sin. And then we find something that's not only describing David's response, but it's prescribing a course of event for us. It's telling us what we should also do. When David is confronted with his sin, he cries out, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't try to push it to the side. He owns it. He says, no, I sinned against God. He owns his sin. And so, yes, that describes what happened, but it also is telling us what our response should be when we are confronted with sin. So in Nehemiah, we see something that is not only descriptive, but also prescriptive. And it's the order that the events happen, the chronology of events. It starts with prayer in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. You have prayer, and then you have planning. Far too often, I mean, my fear is that we would come up with this list of things to do as a church for the future over the next 3, 4, 5 years, and we would take that list and we'd say, okay, Lord, bless this list. We haven't prayed about it yet, but would you take this and would you bless it? No. That's not the order that things are supposed to go. You start with prayer. Look at what Proverbs 16 says. Commit your work to the Lord. Do that first, and then your plans will be established. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him first, and then he will make your paths straight. Ultimately, though, I want us to see God's sovereignty over our plans. God's sovereignty over our plans. So James 4 says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, but you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, we talked about this verse back when we were studying James in Sunday school. The idea here is not that we would say, well, we're going to do worship in the park in October, Lord willing. Or we'll do a Christmas play this year, if the Lord wills. Or we'll build a park, Lord willing. It's not that if the Lord wills is not about adding a catchphrase onto the end of every sentence. Rather, it's about the posture of our hearts. Is my heart willing to say, Lord, we've spent hours and hours and hours developing what we believe to be a plan, a good plan, a God-honoring, a God-glorifying plan for the next 3 to 5 years of this church. We believe that, Lord, but We have not etched this plan into stone. Rather, we've written it with pencil so that way we could erase it as you direct our paths. Are we willing to say that? Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." We can plan and plan and plan, and we can build and build and build, but it is all in vain unless the Lord is building something great. Nehemiah understood this. He kept his mouth shut. He assessed the situation. He developed a plan. Then he presented his plan to the people. So verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good." Look where Nehemiah flees to here. Look at where he points the heart of the people. God is in this. God is in the midst of this. God's hand has been upon me for good. Look at where he's brought us so far. Look at how he has blessed. Look at how he's blessed even so far as to move the heart of the king to pay for this whole project. He presented his plan, then he gained their support. Keep going in verse 18. "And also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." One of the things that a plan does is it encourages the heart of people. How encouraging would it be that within the next year, we would be able to look at this plan and say, "This is where we're going, Lord willing. This is where we're going as a church. This is where we're headed over the next several years. These are the things that we're going to do, that we're going to try and accomplish. Look how we believe that God is going to use us. It's going to inform the way we pray for our church. It's going to inform the way we give to the church. It's going to inform the way that the church spends money. It's going to put us on mission and on point to reach our goals of exalting Christ, edifying the saints, and evangelizing the lost." And when people see this, it lights a fire under them to get involved and to serve and to be excited, because they can look ahead and see, wow, look at what God's going to do here over the next 2 years. On top of that, it also spurs on new growth. What if when visitors came, we could hand this to them and we could say, we're seeking God's face and how to use us. And one of the things that we believe he's led us to is to this plan that over the next 3, 4, 5 years, these are what we're going to accomplish. And to hand that to a visitor that they'd be able to see, wow, look at where they're wanting to go. Look at how they're wanting to serve the Lord. Look at how they're wanting to glorify God. It spurs on growth and excitement. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Gershom the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied, well, let's stop there. Because this stinks. I mean, Nehemiah has gotten the people all fired up. They're like, yeah, let's go. Let's build these walls. Let's get this done. Let's honor God in this. They are excited and fired up. And then you have these guys coming along again. I mean, this is what happened at the end of the sermon last week. We had two of these same bozos opposing God's work. And now it's happening again. And in 2 weeks, we're actually going to spend the whole sermon talking about the opposition that was happening and the conflict that was happening because these people were stirring up all kinds of problems. Listen, Nehemiah is going to wisely handle early opposition. Nehemiah wisely handled early opposition. And he's going to have to face it time and time and time again. So see how he handles it in verse 20. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" I love this. Because here's what Nehemiah could have said. I mean, you see at the end of verse 19, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom are all saying, "Hey, you're rebelling against the king, Nehemiah. Well, here's what Nehemiah could have said. Hey, actually, I'm not. I have this letter from the king giving me permission to build the wall, so take a hike. All right, that's what Nehemiah could have said, but he appeals to a higher power than the king and to a piece of paper. He says, hey, God is in this. He is here. He is going to make us prosper, and we are going to build. It's bold. It's bold, and I love it because he doesn't mess around. He says, God is in this. You can't stop it. Listen, we're going to face opposition. As God blesses this church, we are going to face opposition. And I think we've already started. In the last month alone, more people have had to have biopsies in this church than in the previous 11 months combined. Satan has been coming at us, especially after the health of several other members who have experienced completely unexpected and very serious health issues. Listen, I don't think this is all by accident. I think that Satan is trying to stop this from getting off the ground before we even start. We're going to face opposition, not only in health. We might face it in unity. We might face it in dealing with conflict. Because you can be assured that as the church grows and as we have new believers come in, you know, and I said this often during our Redemptive Community series, when you have baby believers, you know what baby believers are going to act like? Well, they're going to act like baby believers. You don't expect little Faith down there to act like Peter, walking around, using the bathroom the way she's supposed to, not going in her pants, right? You don't expect that. Nor should we expect that from new believers, from young believers, from those believers who are yet immature. And so there's going to be hurt feelings, and there's going to be sin. And you want to know something, quite honestly? It's not just going to come from the young believers. It's going to come from those who are mature in their faith. I said this before I even came. This guy's going to sin. This guy's going to sin against you at times. And so I'm going to have to ask for forgiveness. And you all are going to sin against each other. And how are we going to handle that when that happens? And listen, Satan is going to try and come at us in that and divide. There's going to be opposition. We'll face opposition as we start to plan for the future. How are we going to handle it? How are we going to handle opposition? Are we going to handle it the way that Nehemiah handled it? Hey, God is in this. God is building this, and we are not going to allow it to be torn down by our own petty sins, by our own disagreements, by disunity. No, we are going to trust God as he is building this work. Or are we going to handle it in some other manner? But listen, it starts with prayer, where we were at last week. Are you praying? Are you praying? I hope this week that you have prayed diligently for this church. And on Wednesday night, if you were here, we gave you a list of all the prayer requests for this church that we came up with on Sunday night last week. I hope that you are praying regularly for the ministry of this church. And then as we pray, we're going to plan. We're going to plan. But as we plan, we're going to keep on praying. And after we're done planning, we're going to keep on praying. But we need to understand here the need not just to go with the flow, not just to keep doing what we've always done, not just to say yes to every idea that comes our way, but to plan, to diligently think through what we're going to do to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. So expect to hear over the next several months tidbits on planning for the future, ideas on planning for the future. It is part of building something great. Let's pray. God, you are an amazing God who is worthy of all of our praise. Thank you so much for the cause of Jesus Christ, where our sins were washed away as we sang this morning and celebrated at the communion table.